Gospel of Luke chapter number 9 in your Bibles. Luke chapter number 9. This morning we are looking at the second part of a message we started last Sunday on this amazing story of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. We introduced this story last week thinking of it as a teaser to a movie. Advertisers will often release teasers of upcoming movies to get people's interest motivated that they might want to see the event, whatever it is, when it is released. And we commented last week how that perhaps advertisers learned how to do that from Jesus Christ Himself, because the story that we're looking at last Sunday and today is the most amazing teaser story of a future coming event that we could ever imagine. And it was given for the same reason that advertisers sometimes release teaser clips in advance. Jesus Christ was showing His disciples what was to come to build their motivation, interest, and confidence in that which was to come. You see, Peter and the other apostles had just spent some quality time with Jesus Christ up at the area of Caesarea Philippi. And we spent some time studying that story, and this is kind of the result of all that had happened in Caesarea Philippi. Because there at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus Christ had talked to the apostles about what their role and responsibilities were going to be when Jesus Christ was gone. And this is only 6 months before His actual crucifixion in Jerusalem. And so there in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus had talked to the apostles about who He was. He asked them who people were saying that He was. And they said that people are saying that you're a good man, you're a good teacher, and gave some wonderful platitudes about Jesus Christ. But none of that was sufficient. Jesus Christ was far more than just a good man or a good teacher. And Jesus Christ looked at the apostles and said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up for the rest of the apostles, and Peter made the great declaration of faith. He said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that was a huge declaration that these apostles, during the couple of years that they had spent with Jesus Christ, have now come to the point where they believe to the depths of their being that Jesus really was who He was claiming to be. And they were declaring their confidence that Jesus Christ was in fact the Christ. Now, everyone else in Galilee, the people across Galilee had not come to that point. In fact, many of them had come to reject that and only view Him as a good teacher. And so Jesus Christ said, Peter, that's awesome. You know that because God conveyed that to your spirit. My Father showed you the truth of that. And Jesus Christ said, upon that reality that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm going to explode my church in influence and power and growth. He said, I am going to edify or build up. They were only 12 apostles, and one of those was a phony. And Jesus Christ, just a small handful of people. But He said, this thing is going to blow wide open when this truth is declared that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus made a statement. He said, the gates of hell, and mind you, the gates of Hades were right behind Him there in Caesarea Philippi, the source of all pagan worship and false worship. And just 3 miles away, Dan was the source of apostate worship in northern Israel. And so Jesus Christ said, the very gates of hell will not stop the explosive influence of My church. And Jesus Christ made an amazing prophetic statement of the impact of His church after His crucifixion. Well, Jesus Christ went on to tell them that He was on His way to Jerusalem, where He would suffer many things of the religious leaders, and He would suffer and be put to death. And Peter said, no way. No, that's not going to happen. Jesus Christ, stop and think about what you're saying. We're not going to let this happen to you. Think about your own welfare. Think about yourself. Take thought of your own well-being. This thing can't happen. And Jesus Christ said, Peter, you are a devil. What you just said is straight from Satan. Get behind me, Satan. If I follow your advice, the whole plan fails. Get behind me, Satan. What you have said is totally, diametrically opposed to my plan. And then Jesus Christ unveiled that powerful teaching that if you're going to be my follower, you have to come to understand yourself and say no to you. And then you have to die to your plans and your ambitions and what you want in life. You have to die. And then you have to follow me. Jesus Christ was saying to Peter, this thing is worth dying for. You've told me to think about myself. I'm telling you this thing is worth dying for. And the day is coming when all of you are going to see me in my glory. And those who gave it up for me, who denied themselves and took up their cross and followed me, are going to see me in my glory forever. And you're going to find out that it will be worth it all. And then Jesus made a statement. He said, some of you here are not even going to taste death until you see me in my glory and in my kingdom. Wow. So Jesus said way out there in the future someday, the day is coming when in my glory, everything's going to be amazing for all of eternity. But then he said, some of you will see that before you taste death. Now, this is an interesting dilemma because the apostles weren't planning on dying. They were thinking that the kingdom of Jesus Christ was going to happen in their lifetime. Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem, be accepted as the Messiah, be inaugurated as the King of Israel. Jesus was going to take control and the kingdom of God was going to be established and they would all be there with him to celebrate the kingdom. They weren't planning on dying. But then Jesus said, you have to say no to your plans. You have to take up your cross, which was the emblem and the implement of capital punishment, if you're going to be my follower. And all of a sudden they're saying, what? Death? Die? That's not the game plan. The game plan is that we're going to be with you here to ride into Jerusalem and establish the kingdom. Death? That's not the game plan, Jesus. This can't happen that way, Jesus. You got it wrong, Jesus. And Jesus said, as a matter of fact, there are some of you that are going to see it before you taste death. The rest of you won't see it till after you die. And they all left Caesarea Philippi. Well, our story picks up and says that about 8 days later, Jesus took three of them up on a mountain to pray. And there on that mountain, Jesus Christ did something amazing. He transfigured in front of them. He transformed in front of them so that he looked like he had looked for eternity past. And what he will look for eternity present, eternity future, he transformed himself in front of them and they saw a little teaser of what the kingdom was going to be like. They saw something that showed them the reality of the glory of Almighty God for all of eternity as a teaser as to what he was talking about when he talked about the glory of his kingdom. Now, last week when we introduced this, we took some time and we went through the scripture to establish what that glory is. We saw from the Old Testament and we saw right up through the end of the book of Revelation, the glory of Jesus Christ, the absolute amazing glory of Jesus Christ, the eternal God. And we saw what it was we saw what the movie was going to be that the Mount of Transfiguration is the little teaser for. I want us to look at the story itself for a few moments this morning. And I want us to learn the reality of what this teaser was. What is this transfiguration of Jesus Christ? If this is a little teaser to show me the reality of what is real, the reality of what's always been in the past before Bethlehem's manger, the reality of everything in the future after Calvary and the resurrection, if the Mount of Transfiguration was designed to give those living human beings a little short teaser of the reality of what is real? What is real? What is reality that Jesus Christ was conveying? And so, this morning I want us to look at two realities. One reality regarding heaven and one reality regarding earth. But before we do that, how about some Bible trivia? Some Bible trivia. You see, in verse number 26 of our story here, verse 26 was what was happening up in Caesarea Philippi. Verse number 27, verse 26 and 27 is up in Caesarea Philippi. Verse 28 begins a ways away from Caesarea Philippi. In Caesarea Philippi, in verse number 26, Jesus Christ talked about the Son of Man when He comes in His own glory. When He comes in His own glory. And then in verse number 27, He says, some of you will not taste death till you see the kingdom of God. Now, this is interesting to me. A little Bible trivia here. In verse number 26, He talks about heaven. He talks about eternal future. And He makes a prediction. He makes what we would call a prophecy statement. He makes a prediction. He says, when that day comes, those of you who were ashamed of me down here, I'm going to be ashamed of you there. And those of you who heard what I just said about saying no to yourself, denying yourself, taking up the cross, taking up your death, dying to your life, dying to your dreams, dying to your aspirations, and then living the rest of your life following me in my plan, those of you who are willing to do that, I'm not going to be ashamed of you on that day. That day out there in the future someday, when you enter into your eternal heaven and you see from experience the reality of God's glory and you're living in God's glory, I won't be ashamed of you then. Now, that's way off in the future. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, primarily in the Old Testament, there was a, and I think I put the references in a little summer worksheet, there was a statement that was made in Deuteronomy, I think in Ezekiel, Jeremiah, some different places, where the Bible said that if a prophet makes a statement and it doesn't come to pass, you know he's a false prophet. So here's Jesus. Jesus has made a prophetic statement of what's going to happen way out there in the future. But way out there in the future is so far away that none of them are ever going to see it come to pass while they're on earth. So how do we know if this statement is true or not? If you have to see the statement come true as verification that the person who gave the statement is legitimate, how are these 12 apostles going to know that Jesus Christ, when He said, out there in the future, I won't be ashamed of you if you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. How will they know Jesus is legit when He made that prophetic statement? So Jesus Christ gives them a second statement. The second statement is, some of you, before you taste death, you're going to see the reality of my glory. And so what happens on the Mount of Transfiguration is Jesus Christ giving them something in their lifetime, only 8 days away. Something in their lifetime. He will predict it. It will happen. That will give verification that Jesus is a legitimate person in His prophetic statements, which gives to those men confidence that what Jesus said is going to happen in the end is going to happen in the end. So what we have here is a close at hand prophetic statement to prove the validity of the distant prophetic statement. So what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration is the proof of what's to happen in the end. Here's another little piece of trivia. Verse number 28 says about 8 days after. Now, if you went back and read the same story in Matthew and Mark say 6 days. So is it 6 days or 8 days? Well, if you'll read carefully the statements, they're not all the same statements. About 8 days later, it happened. Now, if you take it that Jesus said in 6 days, and you don't count the day that he said it, he made a statement, and 6 days later, something's going to happen. If you don't count the day he said it, and then 6 days elapse, and then it happens the next day, then it happened the eighth day, including the day he said it, and the day that it occurred. If your reckoning of chronology is that he said something's going to happen, and after 6 days, it's going to happen, then 6 days elapsed before the day that it happened. In other words, it's not a contradiction. It's just one of those things that people try to point out to try to make it look like the Bible's contradicting itself and is untrustworthy. But it's just different ways chronology is accounted for, whether you count the day it said and count the day it occurred or count the full days intervening between the two. So Jesus said it one day, 6 full days elapsed. Then on the eighth day, Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration to pray. Just a little Bible trivia there. Here's another little piece of Bible trivia. Verse number 28, the Bible says that he took Peter, James, and John. Why didn't he take all 12? He took Peter, James, and John. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, in the New Testament, in Matthew, and in 2 Corinthians, the Bible makes reference to the fact that if something is to be verified, you have to have 2 or 3 witnesses to verify the truth of a claim. A truth statement must have 2 or 3 witnesses to be verified. Jesus took 3 men up on the Mount of Transfiguration because what he's showing them that day, what he's allowing them to see that day, is for the purpose of giving validity and verification to what Jesus said about the future. So he took 3 men for verification because that's what God requires for verification of a momentous event. Here's the last little piece of trivia. Verse number 30 says that when they got up there, and Jesus transfigured, that there were 2 other guys there, Moses and Elias, which is another different spelling for the name Elijah. Moses and Elijah are there on the Mount of Transfiguration talking to Jesus. These are 2 interesting guys, Moses and Elijah. Moses was from the law of God. He was the great lawgiver, Mount Sinai. Elijah was from the prophets. Now, you probably know that when the Bible speaks of the Old Testament, the Bible sometimes calls the Old Testament the Law and the Prophets. So here we have one man representing the Law, one man representing the Prophets. So in essence, we have the representatives of the entire Old Testament era. We've got the Lawgiver and we've got one of the Prophets, Moses and Elijah, there. Also interesting is that these men that are there, neither of them had what we would call a typical death. I mean, Moses went up on Mount Pisgah and God took his life and buried his body. It's kind of unusual. I don't know of anyone else that God took their life and buried them and no one knew where the grave was. But the Bible talks about that back in the book of Deuteronomy. And Elijah, when it was time for him to go, he was just caught up in a whirlwind, in a flaming chariot and taken to heaven. I mean, he didn't even die. He was just taken up. So here we have 2 guys who had unusual ends to their life, talking to Jesus about the end of Jesus' life. Talking to Jesus, conversing about Jesus' death. Kind of interesting to me. But by the way, something else about Moses and Elijah is that hundreds of years after they lived and went to heaven, they're still Moses and Elijah. Did you catch that? They're still Moses and Elijah. Which tells me that in heaven you will still be you. You're not going to just be some androgynous being floating around somewhere. I'm going to be a male named Mike for all of eternity. And you're going to be who you are for all of eternity. We don't change into something different. We are who we are here, and we will be who we are there. So by the way, as one of our guys texted me last night, thinking about this story. He says, you know, as parents, we got to be careful what we name our children. You're naming them for eternity. If your kid doesn't like your name, they got to carry that name forever. So be careful what you name your kids. The name's going to hang around for a long time. Well, that's just some Bible trivia about the story, but that's just, what's this story about? I want you to see the difference between heaven's reality and earth's reality. Heaven's reality is marked by a sharpness of accuracy, and earth's reality is marked by the dullness of disinterest. I want to show you what I mean. In our story, in verse number 29, the Bible says that Jesus prayed. And when he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. I want you to notice something about Jesus' appearance here in this verse. Jesus himself, the Bible says his fashion of his countenance was altered. There was a dramatic change about the person of Jesus himself. The best way I can think of it is you can imagine if I had a light bulb here. If I had a light bulb here, and then if I held up this Bible, and I put the Bible out here, and then if I brought the light bulb up, what would happen to the Bible when I brought the light bulb up close to the Bible? What would happen to the Bible? What would it do? It would be illuminated. It would light up. You'd see it more clearly. You'd see more clearly what it was. The light would cause the object to reflect the light and get brighter. That's what happened to Moses' face in the Old Testament. When he was in the presence of the glory of God, Moses' face lit up and reflected that light. But that's not what happened to Jesus. Jesus did not reflect the brilliance of the glory of God. Jesus is the light bulb. The difference between the light bulb and the object that reflects the light of the light bulb is huge. What happened was Jesus Christ began to emanate the brilliance of his eternal being. Jesus Christ is like the light bulb. He wasn't an object that was reflecting a light source outside of himself. Jesus Christ is the light source. He is the one who emanates the brilliance. He is the one who, the book of Revelation, we ended the message last week seeing that in heaven, there will be no sun, moon, or stars. There will be no luminaries. There will be no light sources outside of Jesus Christ. He is the light thereof, the Bible says at the end of the book of Revelation. I want you to understand that Jesus Christ's appearance reveals the fact he is eternal God. He is the one who emanates all light. It had been shadowed from Bethlehem's manger. He had set it aside, the book of Philippians chapter 2 tells us. He emptied himself of the outward display of his inward reality when he became man. He had to. Otherwise, Mary would have walked around pregnant looking like she had swallowed a light bulb. He had to set aside the brilliance, what is called the form in Philippians 2, of his deity. He had to set aside the brilliance of light that emanates from his being. He set it aside when he became man. But now, after his death and resurrection and his glorification, he is the brilliant person of eternal God. And what Jesus Christ did on the Mount of Transfiguration, he transformed in front of them so that the reality of his person would shine out from him for just a few moments there on the mountain to verify he was who he claimed that he was. Also, the verse tells us that his raiment was white and glistering. That word glistering, it's kind of like, it's a word that was used to describe lightning. The flash of lightning and the brilliance that is displayed by that flash of lightning. His clothes, the brilliance from inside of him. This was not a light bulb shining on him. It was the brilliance shining from the being that was inside those clothes, causing the clothes themselves to be like a flash of lightning because of the light that was emanating from the very person that was inside those clothes. Jesus Christ is eternal God. Jesus Christ told the disciples what the plan was. The disciples said, no, we won't do it that way. We can't do it that way. We got a better plan, Jesus. Jesus said, that's satanic. I have a plan. My plan involves suffering. I will suffer on Calvary. You will suffer as my followers. I have a plan. But I'm telling you, what my plan produces is worth the suffering. And so there on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus Christ displays in a little media trailer, if you please, the brilliance of eternal glory. And whatever it takes, whatever it costs, to be able to be a follower of Jesus Christ and Him not be ashamed of me for all of eternity, it's worth the cost to be with Him in His glory. I want you to notice something else about heaven's sharpness. You see, heaven is focused on a plan. Heaven is focused on a plan. There will be no other plan. Jesus Christ has a plan. Don't try to change His plan. Heaven is focused on the reality of the plan of God, even though it causes some suffering along the way. I want you to notice something else about heaven's sharpness. The conversation there with Moses and Elias. Verse 31 says that they appeared, that Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus Christ in the glory that Jesus was demonstrating. And what did they talk about? They talked about Jesus' decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Notice heaven is focused sharply on the plan. Jesus talked about the plan up in Caesarea Philippi. Jesus said, Peter, you are a devil for suggesting that I scrap my plan and come up with a different plan. Peter, you are a devil. Get behind me. My plan is ultimate, and it will involve my suffering, and it will involve your suffering. But when it's all over, I won't be ashamed of you, and it's going to be glorious. And so what is Moses and Elijah and Jesus talking about? They're talking about heaven's plan. They're talking about Jesus' suffering. They're talking about what it's going to cost to keep you out of hell and get you into heaven. They're talking about the suffering, the agony that's involved in God's plan. And there they are talking about it together, Moses and Elijah and Jesus Christ, talking about the grand plan of redemption. You see, Jesus' death on Calvary, 6 months out from this event, Jesus' death on Calvary was not an interruption of God's plan. It was not a mistake. Oh, it wasn't supposed to happen this way. That's what Peter was thinking. Jesus' death on Calvary was not an accident. It was not God's plan blew wide open and something else happened. Jesus' death on Calvary was God's plan all along. And Jesus Christ is laying down a trailer to the main event so that three witnesses could see and verify God's plan has always been crucifixion on Calvary for the Son of God. And so 6 months before it ever happened, Jesus and Moses and Elijah get together on the Mount of Transfiguration and they're talking about the plan. They're discussing the plan. That's phenomenal to me. I wonder if Moses and Elijah had spent much time with Jesus before Jesus became, before Mary conceived him supernaturally. I wonder if before he was a baby in Mary's womb, I wonder if Moses and Elijah had spent much time with Jesus back from the time they went to heaven and Jesus Christ left to come to earth. I wonder if when they got on the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus transfigured and they saw him as they'd always seen him. They saw him in the display of his glory as they had ever seen him. They didn't see him in this little short interlude of 33 years that I can't, this is bizarre. Jesus, the glorious, magnificent, brilliant, eternal God, a little human being, this blows my mind. No, they'd always known him the way he was. And there on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus Christ calls them to come down to earth and meet with him. I wonder if when they got there, if they all high-fived and say, man, it's good to see you guys. I wonder if Moses said, man, I have so missed you. I wonder if Elijah said, man, this is phenomenal. I so wanted to see you and talk to you about things for the last 30 years. I don't know. But I know Moses and Elijah saw Jesus Christ and talked with him and reasoned through and talked about what Calvary was going to be like, what it would take for God to provide salvation for man. You see, heaven is sharply focused on reality. Reality isn't the little things that happen in our life and day to day. That's all trivia. You know what reality is? Reality is eternity. Reality is Jesus' glory for all eternity and him not being ashamed of me because during the short time that I was on earth, I denied myself and took up my cross and followed him every day so that for all of eternity, he won't be ashamed of me. That's reality. And heaven is focused on reality. But that's not true about earth. Earth is not focused on reality. Hold your place here, but just turn back just for a moment to Hebrews. I put the little reference there in your little worksheet, Hebrews chapter 5. I want you to see this because it so parallels what Jesus is saying here in this passage of Scripture. Hebrews chapter number 5. Hebrews chapter number 5. I want you to see verse number 11. This is powerful. This is a warning. This is a warning that God sends to you and I who are worshipers of Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews. He says to us something that is right at the core of the Mount of Transfiguration. He says to us, did you see it in verse number 11? He says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Woo. There are a lot of things I'd like to share with you. But it'd be so over your heads. God's Word says. I got some things. God says, I've got some things I'd love to be able to tell you what they are. But you can't understand it. You don't have the aptitude to understand it. You don't have the mental acumen to understand it. You don't have the interest to understand it. Seeing ye are dull of hearing. He's talking to Christians, you and me. What does it mean to be dull of hearing? Dull of hearing. The idea of dull means sluggish. You know, I'm tired. I don't feel like thinking right now. I don't feel like trying to wrestle through something that I'm trying to understand. I'm tired. It's been a long week. I just need some downtime. I need something to do that doesn't require thinking. That's what it means. Dull of hearing. Sluggish. Uninterested. It's not my thing. God says there's some things I'd love to be able to explain to you. Things of reality. Things of eternity. Things of the glory of God forever and ever. But you people are so sluggish, you're not interested. What in the world is he talking about? God, what are you saying? Well, look what he goes on. Look at verse number 12. He said, for when ye ought to be teachers. In other words, you've been saved long enough, you should be teaching somebody else. You should be turning the pages of Scripture and teaching somebody else what God says. You've been saved long enough, you ought to be a teacher of other people. Yet ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. You still need the ABCs. You've been saved long enough, you should be teaching someone else, but you still need someone to teach you the basics. Because you've been dull of hearing. He says, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. You can't sink your teeth into a juicy filet mignon. You don't have the capacity to chew it, swallow it, or digest it. You need a bottle. You need a little milk. God's being kind of strong here. He says, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. Those who by reason of use, you've used the word of God. You've read the word of God. You've studied the word of God. You've used your Bible. Pick it up. Turn it on the side. Look at the edges. Do they show years of use, or do they show years of sitting on a shelf from Sunday night to Sunday morning, only to be carried to church to be used during the service? You've been saved long enough, you ought to be a teacher of other people because you have pored over the Word of God. You've used the Word of God. You've exercised yourself in the study of the Word of God so that you have the ability to discern good and evil. But you can't do that because you are dull of hearing. I want to suggest to you that experience on the Mount of Transfiguration gives us an amazing display of how easy it is for we Christians on earth to be dull toward the things of God. You say, why would you say that? What do you see? Well, look at verse 32. Verse 32, Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. They were asleep. They went up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. They had gone with Jesus different places at different times. Jesus took them up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus began to pray. Jesus began to talk to God the Father. Wouldn't you love to be able to sit by and listen to Jesus and God the Father have a conversation? Wouldn't that be awesome? And so there Peter, James, and John are. Jesus and God the Father are having a conversation. Peter, James, and John are bored. They're bored. They're tired. They're too tired to think through what they're talking about. I mean, they're talking about Calvary, for crying out loud. It's so uninteresting. And so they're bored. They're tired. They're heavy with sleep. And while Jesus and God the Father are talking, they fall asleep. They fall asleep. So when Jesus transformed into his brilliance, they missed it. And they didn't see it happen. When Moses and Elijah showed up, they weren't there for the high fives. They missed it. And when they finally woke up, they woke up to a scene already happening. They woke up to Jesus in his brilliance and Moses and Elijah and Jesus talking together. They had missed everything, and they just woke up in the middle of the scene, and I'm sure their eyes bugged out, and I'm sure they were blown away. But why were they sleeping in the first place? I want to suggest to you that physical weariness makes us dull to the truths of God. These same guys are going to fall asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane too. You know, there's sometimes you just ought not fall asleep. And now would be a good time. Those of you who are struggling, I've been watching you. Those of you who've had your head back. I mean, this is so uninteresting to me. This is so boring. I could care less about heaven and the glory of God and the cross of Calvary. I'm bored. When are you going to be done? You know, there's sometimes you ought just pinch yourself and not fall asleep. Gethsemane would have been a good one, Peter. The Mount of Transfiguration would have been a good one, Peter. They're just, and a church service is a pretty good one, too. But they're tired. And they're dull. And they're not interested in the glory of Almighty God. I want to suggest to you that heaven is focused on reality. And we're focused on a cheap little computer and texting a friend because we're not interested in the eternal glory of Almighty God. How many of you have texted a friend during this church service? Some of you use your phones to follow the message and look up things in your Bible. Some of you have been texting friends here and there this morning. Reading your email. You know why? Because you're like Peter, James, and John. You're bored with God. You're bored with God. You are dull. You are the one that Hebrews 5 was written to. You are dull of hearing. And Jesus will be ashamed of you if you even make it to heaven. He will be ashamed of you one day. Because on earth, you weren't focused on reality. You were focused on trivia. Heaven, sharply focused on reality. Earth, dull toward reality. And buried in trivia. Whoa, what a picture. These guys are asleep. And then not only their physical weariness that left them asleep, but notice verse number 33 to 36, when they woke up, Peter says, wow, this is amazing. This is cool. I've never seen Jesus like this before. And he said, Master, man, it's a good thing that we're here. Now, mind you, before you give Peter a lot of credit for what he said, the verse ends by telling us that he didn't know what he was talking about. What a dumb thing to say. What a dumb thing to say. He didn't know what he was saying. He was clued out of reality. Oh, Jesus, this is cool. Wow, can you do that again? Man, it's a good thing we're here, Jesus. Peter, don't you understand? Jesus has given you a demonstration of his future glory to tell you that your death will be worth it because you're going to be crucified upside down one day. And your whole deal is how can we escape death and just have the kingdom now without death? What are you saying, Peter? It's a good thing to be here. Man, I wish we could just stay. This is it. This is what we've been looking for, Jesus. The kingdom without a cross. This is what we've been waiting for. This is what we've been looking for. Man, this is great to be here, Jesus. Let's just keep this baby going. Let's forget Calvary. Let's forget suffering. Let's just keep this thing going. As a matter of fact, I tell you what, Jesus, I got a good idea. Let's build us some tabernacles. We'll build one for you. We'll build one for Moses. We'll build one for Elijah. We can just camp out here on the mount. This is great. This is what we've been waiting for. Well, where did he come up with that idea of tabernacles? You know, it's interesting to me anyway that this is 6 months before Calvary, which means it's 6 months before Passover. You know what happened 6 months before Passover? They had the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. You remember the Feast of Tabernacles? For 7 days, they set up tents in their backyard. They didn't buy them at the sports store, at the outdoor shop, you know, the fancy one, you know. You unzip it and poof, it pops out of the bag all set up and ready to go. You just crawl in. No, that's not what their tents were like back then. They got some branches. They got some sticks, and they built a tabernacle. And every year, at this time of year, every year, they went out and they collected the sticks, they collected the brush, they put together a little tent in the backyard, and for 7 nights they slept in a tent. Are you glad you're not a Jew? And you'd have to do it, Betty. It's no choice. You have to do it because God said do it. And so this was happening in Jerusalem at this very time. No doubt Peter, James, and John had been thinking, you know, if we were back in Jerusalem, we'd all be sleeping in tents every night. And so he says, I got an idea. Let's all build some tents here on the Mount of Transfiguration. We'll build one for you, build one for you, build one for you. We'll have a great time. He was focused on how to have a good time now. He was focused on how to have the kingdom without a cross. To have the glory of God without the agony of Gethsemane. How can we have my plan and avoid the suffering that cross-bearing brings? And the Bible says he didn't even know what he was talking about. Because, you know, sometimes on earth, we're so dull to the reality of eternal glory, and we're immersed in the triviality of how to have a good time now, that we are dull toward reality. And so God spoke up. God has some advice for us when we get to being dull toward reality. God's got some advice. All of a sudden, a cloud rolled in on top of the mountain. The Bible says as that cloud rolled in, they actually entered into the cloud, a misty cloud. It's weird. They were afraid. They feared. And all of a sudden, God the Father spoke. Peter had been coming up with a great plan. Glory without agony. Heaven without a cross. Let's not have to suffer. Let's have a great time. God rolled in and God said, Peter, shut up. Peter, be quiet. And listen to Jesus. It's pretty good advice. When you begin to get absorbed in the trivia of this world and dull toward the things of God. When the reality of eternal glory has no mystery to you anymore. And you're just excited about the latest toy and focused on trivia. God's got some advice. Be quiet and listen to what Jesus has to say to you. Because Jesus has a plan. And it's going to involve some suffering, some hard things. But you know what's going to end up? It's going to end up with an amazing, glorious future in which Jesus is not ashamed of you. And it's going to be worth it all.